As we come back together this morning, just a quick note, if your children are going out to the children's lesson, when we do the offering, if you want to send one of the parents out then to grab the kids, it was brought to my attention that there's a horse. There's brought to my attention that it might be useful for the children, especially those who are not yet communing, to hear the table, the invitation to the table, and the fencing of the table. So if you have opportunity, and we can, of course, we want all the children to be in the service for communion and to come forward. And so if you want to utilize that time during the offering to bring them forward, which also reminds me of an additional item, which is this morning we will be collecting not only a regular offering, but also the offering for disaster relief that'll go through M&A to help with the various hurricanes. We'll do this week and next week. You can either note that on your check, or there are envelopes out in the foyer, which we'll make more available next week, where you can put that in, designate that giving for disaster relief, and we'll make sure that it gets there to M&A. And M&A, like I said, is a wonderful distributor and has good background and history of effectively using those funds to help people in need in both Houston and in Florida. So we'll be doing that this morning. We've been looking over the last few weeks at the idea of the fivefold giftings present in this passage in Ephesians. And we've been talking about the importance of all of them being present in the body of Christ and the need that we have to hear from one another from these different perspectives and gifts in order that the people of God might be built up. In fact, that is the whole point. If we stop reading the passage, and we'll read it in a moment, at the fivefold gifting is of apostle and prophet, evangelist and teacher and shepherd, and it says then that we might do good works. But of course, the culmination of Paul's thought is what? That we would all be built up into maturity in Christ. The goal is to enjoy in ever richer degrees, individually and corporately, the reality of being reborn in Christ, to enjoy the fullness of His character and His being by the Holy Spirit. And to the degree that we can see this bigger vision, we recognize why God has provided a diversity of people to help us. Because if we reflect from the very beginning, God has communicated that we were never meant to do this alone. You remember Genesis chapter 1? You know me, I can go back to Genesis for anything. Genesis chapter 1, let us make them in our image. The reality of a triune God. The reality of community, even within the Godhead, and His creation of humanity, Adam and Eve in relationship to Him, we were always created for community. We were always created to be reliant upon another. We were never designed to be self-sufficient. And so is it any wonder that written into the very fiber and character and nature of the church itself is an interdependency and an expectation that folks with other gifts, with other abilities and experiences, would be able to fulfill and flesh out this great calling of being salt and light in this world. So with that in mind, let's put the text in front of us. Ephesians chapter 4, we're reading verses 7 through 13. Hear now God's word. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does ascended mean except that He also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all of the affirmations throughout this worship service, the good news of the gospel, your plan from all eternity to restore us. You gave your word that we might continue to delve into the depths of who you are, the great joy of what it means to be created in your image. We ask this morning that as we look again into your word, that you might by your Spirit do work in and through us. Father, whatever is said that is not true, which is not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. Amen. So, the goal of these five gifts, which again, quick reminder, are not offices. We see them throughout Scripture embodied in different people. Jesus is the only person who perfectly embodies all five of these amazing gifts. We'll study Christ's life again this morning as we reflect on what it means to be an evangelist. But the beauty of this is that these gifts are exhibited throughout the history. How can we see the great leader, Deborah, in the Old Testament as anything but an apostle, as she leads God's people through a difficult and trying time? There are amazing prophets, and we're told in Scripture that they are men and women that lead and guide God's people in the truths that do not change. We know that throughout Scripture, all of these gifts of teachers and preachers and shepherds and those who care for God's people, they often surprise us in the text where they come from and how they enrich the life of God's people. And to the degree that we recognize that these are then giftings, we begin to understand how as we fit together, it's not about human sense of authority and who's in charge, that the apostles are the one who gets to tell everybody what to do and the prophets get to tell everybody what they're doing wrong, and they exert that power and authority in such a way as to have control. The maturity we seek in growth in Christ is not about control of any human being, but being transformed in the freedom of who we are in Christ. And recognizing that because I have blind spots and you have blind spots, I don't see things clearly in one area as clearly as you do, that with you in my life and in the life of the church, I have some hope of becoming mildly mature. And as we look at the church, and as you know, my concerns that all five have not been present in the leadership and the body of the American church for some time, is it any wonder that we often cringe at some of the ways the church responds and reacts to the difficulties in the world? Could we really say to any great degree that what Paul predicts and promises and exhorts us to as maturity in Christ, if all five are in the room and we are building one another up in the fullness of Christ, that we can attain maturity in Christ and not react out of immaturity and fear and anxiety? If you're conservative, we have a tendency to blast those who are doing certain sins that are spoken of in Scripture as being contrary to God's Word, and we can do so sometimes with great vim and vigor, let alone if you have a doctrinal difference from us. The blogs about people who disagree on theological points are not the most encouraging things to read if one imagines maturity and grace in conversation. But on the liberal side, the immaturity of being unwilling to confront sin and call it what it is, even as we seek to love those who have often been ostracized from our culture. You see, when we swing to the right or to the left, when we are blown by every wind of change, that is a mark of immaturity. And there is no one person, no one gift in this five that can protect us. If we were only run by apostles, we would not be protected. If we were only run by shepherds or teachers, we would not be protected. But as God calls, whether it's an ordained leadership or through the ministry of the priesthood of all believers, we have opportunity to attain maturity as we encourage and foster these gifts. This morning, we're going to wrap up a quick look at the prophets, and then we'll go into the evangelist. With this great goal, all five of these, that we might grow in maturity individually and as the body of Christ. I wanted to give you a couple of ideas of what modern-day prophets look like. We talked about how last week that this is not about new revelation. This is not about new scripture. This is about a sensitivity to the ways in which culture, either inside or outside the church, are moving towards or away from Scripture in its interaction with one another, or even sometimes within our own souls. And so we talked about how the prophet is one who wants freedom. Freedom for the believer from the power of religion and the notion that one can achieve God's favor through effort. And so the prophet wants to set us free from the power of religious duty and help us recognize the freedom we have in the unconditional grace of God, which is why the prophets say wonderful things to us like, it is not the sacrifices that God wants, but a broken and contrite heart. And we talked about how then also the prophet desires to see the implications of a heart transformed by the gospel in the social ways in which the church interacts. We become sensitive to the difficulties, the challenges, the oppression of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, and in what ways our society and our culture inside the church or in the world in which we live does not reflect the richness and the strength and the power of our God. And the freedom that comes, both for those who oppress and for those who are oppressed, when the chains of bondage are broken. So, of course, with that sort of language, it's not a surprise, probably, that one of the more recent great prophets that we could recognize is Wilberforce. A politician, not an ordained minister, and his faithful work in England to see slavery become illegal. Something that took decades of faithful work. But he knew that a society could not be based on slavery. You think of, more recently, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who warned the German people that the seduction of the Nazi Party in promising a reestablishment of the morals and the greatness of the German church, it's reestablishing the purity and the national pride of the German people, was a siren song, and that it would lead to the wreckage of the church on the rocks, sin and brokenness and division, not the gospel. He was faithful in expressing that. More modern, one that I'm familiar with is a young woman named Michelle Higgins, who's the daughter of a PCA pastor and works in the inner city in St. Louis. And as she lives and experiences the challenge that the inner city faces, and she raises issues, it is often not the easiest for her to get a hearing. There are reactions. And in fact, if we look back at Bonhoeffer, we look back now 50 years ago. Bonhoeffer was the greatest thing since sliced bread. I would have listened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer if he was a pastor of my church or was a part of my denomination. History doesn't usually indicate that's true. People were not excited about Wilberforce. Over time, over decades, he gained a hearing. But those who knew the economic implications of what it would do to the sugar trade and the price of goods in the British Empire if they all of a sudden had to pay for their labor were not exactly as excited about Wilberforce any more than they were excited about any prophet who has come through. Hindsight, prophets look great, and we're all pretty sure we would have listened to them. In the moment, we have a tendency to wonder if they're not just trying to stir up things that are better left undisturbed. Things that are better left under the carpet or in the shadows. And so my encouragement is to prayerfully consider, what are you looking for? And those who might point out areas of growth where you're somewhat comfortable, where looking into the difficulties that others face might cause a a challenge in your own world and life view. The prophet hits those areas quite literally that are closest to home. And the ways in which we maintain peace and security in our houses and in our hearts. There is, of course, then, the evangelist. And again, we want to see how Jesus models this. So if you turn in your scriptures to John chapter 3, there is first the evangelist to the believer. Jesus goes first to the children of God and wrestles with Nicodemus's understanding and limitations of how big the gospel really is. And if we think of the great evangelists that we know, that we have heard of in church history, they of course bring revival to God's people. We can never see the evangelist as only the person who goes to the non-believing world, because that's not true. Jesus went first to his own people, talked about the vision and the power of the gospel and what it means to be born again, and challenged Nicodemus's understanding and his limitations of the power of God. He stretched his vision. The evangelist tells the great story of a God who is bigger and more amazing and more gracious and loving than we can possibly imagine. And Nicodemus is trying to figure out how he can get reborn again by human ingenuity, and he knows it's impossible because I can't go back into my mother. Jesus is going, you don't understand how big God truly is. Open your mind, believer. Stop reducing God to syllogisms and those things that we can fit into our own understanding. The evangelist exposes us again to the simple, powerful truths. We were talking this morning, we were going to sing in Sunday school, Jesus Loves Me. And some of the kids rightly are getting older and they're thinking, well, I know that song, I should sing another song. And I reminded them that you will spend your whole life trying to unpack and trust and believe Jesus loves me, this I know. I react out of my spiritual immaturity with fear and anxiety, anger and withdrawal, because I'm not sure that I'm completely loved. The more I understand the depth of God's love for me, the less likely I am to react to you out of fear or withdrawal or anger, to open my hand in generosity and grace. The evangelist reminds us of how powerful the simple truth of Jesus loves me, this I know, really is. No extra theology, nothing wrong with theology, but the heart of the evangelist wants the love and deep, rich truth of Jesus loves me to dwell richly with God's people. Jesus shows this to Nicodemus. He labors with Nicodemus. He's firm with him, but he desires so that Nicodemus would understand the power of a God who transforms everything we know about sin and death and loves his people even when they are less lovely. So the evangelist first goes to God's people, and we know this is true. Whitfield and the great Wesley brothers and the great movements of the gospel that have happened in the several great awakenings in our country. Billy Graham's ministry was often to those who'd been disaffected from the church. Yes, many came to faith who never knew Christ. But for many, Billy was a revival of the simple, powerful truths of Jesus loves me. The revival of the church comes through the evangelist's passion for the simple, powerful, deep truths of God. But of course, the evangelist doesn't stop there. And so if you move to the very next chapter, Jesus shows what the evangelist also does, as he has a heart for those who are outside the kingdom, outside the covenant. Where does he go? He goes to the next region over and sits down at a well and has an amazing conversation with a Samaritan woman. And in the process of that, yes, the evangelist does address the problem of sin. He wrestles with her understandings and misconceptions of us and them without ever abandoning the reality that, yes, my dear new friend, you don't worship the right thing. And in fact, in your core, what you worship is security and the love of men, and you have chased them endlessly, and there's freedom for that. and I can give you water, and you will never be thirsty for those false ways of getting love and security ever again. And the power of the evangelist is not to convict in a fiery way that condemns but inspires and frees. And we know that happens because what does she do? She goes back to her town and she says, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. He set me free. He can do the same for you. The evangelist's heart is for that simple, powerful message that yes, you are ensnared in sin, but there is freedom like you could never possibly imagine in confession and dependence and reliance upon the living water of God Himself. It is the power of simple truth. We often make it more complicated and difficult. And the evangelist reminds us that it is that simple truth that turns the very wheel of history. The mercy and the grace of God that cannot be fathomed in any theological syllogism. We cannot fully encompass the grace and love of God. We are left with simple declarations of truth. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. It shows me so because of the cross and the empty tomb. It's unbelievably difficult to apply. But the evangelist is absolutely right. It's not complicated. The love of God is not complicated. It's just hard to accept. And different ones of us fight the love of God from different angles. Some of us wondering if we're worthy. Some wondering if God's worthy enough to receive our love. Some wanting God to explain Himself so that we can trust Him even more. Some wanting not to be even too close because we don't want ourselves explained in light of who He is. It's difficult to accept the love of God. But the evangelist reminds us that it is that central, beautiful truth that transforms us all. Jesus perfectly embodied the evangelist. And He then calls us in the same way to continue that gift. And again, it doesn't have to be to the crowds. If you notice, I purposely did not choose the great sermons that Jesus has to the crowds. Because the power of an evangelist is not necessarily in how big a crowd he or she can gather, but the willingness and the ability to see the person next to them. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school. To slow down and see the person next to us, believer, non-believer, and speak the loving words of God into their heart as they need it. The simple truths that affirm and build us up in Christ. Evangelism is a gift for those who are able to do it in so many circumstances and answer questions quickly. But there is a way, as the quote on the bulletin says, there is a way in which our very actions and life become a ministry of evangelism. We need people to remind us the power and the passion of simply exposing and expounding the truths of Scripture. We need evangelists in the room. We're coming to the end of the sermon series on the three gifts that I think we could argue, I would argue, have not been encouraged in the church for a long time. We don't know what to do with evangelists. If we're teachers and we're shepherds, evangelists stretch us. And evangelists oftentimes, God help them, don't care about theological intricacies. That simple, powerful truth, they run afoul sometimes of the theologian and the scholar. Don't get me started on critiquing certain evangelistic sermons. But God help me for criticizing the power that they've had to transform lives. Getting it right all the time doesn't equal success, because even in my best moments of theological critique, I still can't measure up to the theological purity of Christ. His own disciples doubted His orthodoxy when He started expounding the love of God as freely and unconditionally as He did. In our immaturity, We've driven the evangelist out. We don't know how to incorporate them into the daily life of the church. So they become these great figures like Billy Graham. But all of Billy's ministry was a struggle to connect with the local church. Didn't know what to do with them, how to incorporate them. There were all kinds of sheep that were brought to life and then let loose. Sheep were not designed to be wild. They don't survive well as feral animals. And so much of that good work was not built upon, couldn't be built upon, because Billy wasn't really a part of the church. Not in the local sense on a daily basis. We don't know what to do with the evangelist. Don't know how to incorporate him into the daily life of the church. Any more than we know how to incorporate into the daily life of the church the prophet or the apostle. The church's inability to graciously incorporate the evangelist has created some of the difficulties we see in the American church, I would suggest. So you think about these great churches, not just Billy Graham's ministry, but the seeker-friendly churches. And the power that they have to draw people into a conversation about who God is. But what we've also seen is the weakness in those churches, because it's helped populate PCA churches for the last 30 years, is people get to a certain point and they say, but I do want some understanding and some nuance. There seems to be a lot of scripture that is not just explained by God's love, but is, for lack of a better term, deeper or more theological. The evangelist isn't interested or able to do it, and so those folks go look for deeper teaching, quote unquote, in churches that have more doctrinal history. We shouldn't be divided along those lines. We need the energy of the new believer brought by the evangelist. We do need the structure to make sure that our doctrine isn't thrown out the wind in the efficacy of evangelism. We need the richness of worship. We need all of those components. We need all five. We should expect regularly to see folks coming to Christ at CVP. We should regularly expect to see long-time believers falling more in love with Jesus because a brother or sister reminded them of how deep and profound and simple the love of God really is. It is my hope and desire that we begin to ask these questions. How is it that we incorporate all five, that we do not become narrow or siloed in picking one or the other? God help us if we do. And how that might make us more mature. The very act and the challenge of living with an evangelist cannot be easy, any more than living with a prophet is terribly fun. And yet having everyone in the same room stretches us. Do you have a hope? The hope of the apostle, the desire to have that hope for a transforming power of the kingdom. Do you have a hope? Do you want to see the vision as big as an apostle sees it for the power of God for our city, our state, and our world? Do you long to have in our church the deep and rich calling of the prophet who longs nothing more than for you to be set free and for that freedom to spread? Do we want to hear the simple and profound message and power of the evangelist about the saving grace and love of God? Pray for these things. Know that the more we delight in the good gifts of God and the people who embody them, the more we grow in our maturity and freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you'd be gracious to the preaching of your word. We do ask, Lord, that we might delight in the uniqueness of each one here, in the gifts that you've given them. May we learn to listen well. May we value one another as you value us. And in so doing, Lord, may we grow in deep maturity. and love for you. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, if you have an offering for the disaster relief, please make sure you make note of that. If you need an envelope, they'll be in the on the welcome table.